Well, I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 1 once again as we continue our study in the book of John, the Gospel of John, or as we should say, the Gospel according to John. It is another version of the Gospel, the one true Gospel. And so we've been looking at this section called the Prologue. It's the introduction to the book of John. It really introduces every theme that is going to be touched upon in the book. And we'll see that fleshed out as we go through our study over the next year or so. I know. The next year or so. And I see a big yawn back there when I said that. So it will be okay. It's going to be fun. In fact, I would say to you, this is, to me, the beginning of the book, but it's the pinnacle of the book because it's so deep and rich in theology. It's going to get a lot easier from here on out. The stories that we're going to read are going to be wonderful as we see Jesus Christ, the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. After this prologue, John's going to go into the story of Jesus as a man teaching the Word of God. John chapter 1, listen to these words as we think of the prologue, and we'll start in verse 14, a verse that begins with the idea of the incarnation. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me.' For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." Father, thank You so much for Your Word. Thank You for Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh, and He dwelt amongst us. We thank You for Your Son that You gave because You loved us so much, that You desire to save us from our sins. And we thank You for the sacrifice of Your Son, Jesus Christ, who came not only to be a man, but to be a man that would sacrifice Himself on behalf of others. We pray, Father, today as we dig into this section of Scripture, I pray that You would open our minds to have understanding. I pray that You would reveal things to us that we do not know. And Lord, would you help us to marvel at Your greatness, at just how wonderful, how mysterious, how perplexing You are, that indeed there are none like You. Never have been, never will be. You alone are God. You alone are worthy of all of our adoration. You alone are worthy of our worship. And so we praise You today. We praise You. I pray maybe, Lord, there's one here. If there's one here that doesn't know Christ, that today You would open their eyes to who Jesus really is. I pray that the reason for which John wrote this book, that we might believe in Jesus Christ, I pray today that that would happen in this place, either with one who has never trusted Christ before, or for those of us that have trusted Christ and need to grow in our faith. Would You help us, Lord, to grow in our faith, in our obedience, in our love for You? So we lift this time up to You, Father. We pray for Your Word to reach our hearts and our minds. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we think of this passage here in John chapter 1, verse 14 through 18, obviously this passage focuses on what we call the incarnation. So that word incarnation, you will not find it in Scripture, per se. You will not find the word incarnation. It is a word that we use that actually stems from the Latin word carne. And so, in carne, so in flesh, the Word became flesh. We've seen here so far that John has been using this idea of the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so we really see a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7, that we would see one who would be called Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. That's who Jesus Christ is. He is God in the flesh. He is God present with us. He is the manifestation of the invisible God. He is the one that has made God known. When we see Jesus Christ, we have seen God. So he is the one who was from the beginning, who was with God, who was God, and he became a man. He became flesh, and he dwelt among us. I was driving here this morning thinking once again about my purpose for today. What is my purpose? And obviously we can always say, well, to glorify God. Well, to encourage people, yes, all those things. But I really want to, today, I want to challenge you a little bit. I will give you a few challenges at the end, but I want to challenge you in your thinking of God. I want to challenge you in your desire to know more about Him, to explore the wonders of the greatness of our God, who has always been and who stepped into this world in the form of a man. He became a man, and he dwelt among us. He tabernacled with us, as we're going to see John describe here. So a key thought today for you to take away, a very simple key thought, I think very obvious from the text. The eternal Word became perfect human flesh. The eternal Word became perfect human flesh. Each of those words is important. I was driving here thinking about each of those words. The one and only. There are none like him. He alone is the Word of God. So not a Word of God, but he is the Word of God. He's eternal, right? He is the eternal one. He has always been. Even before time existed, he existed. He has always been. He's never been, he was not created. He's uncreated. He is the creator, not the created one. So he is eternal. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ. He's the Word. He's the message of God. He's the expression of God. He's the manifestation of God. He's God's communication to us. He's the one that has given us the message of God. He's the one that has delivered us. He's God's effectual message to us that brings the results of salvation. And he became something. The one who has always been became something. That is mind-boggling. It really is. The message is not that God became something less, but he became something more. He became what he was not before. He became a man. And yet we're going to see, and I hope that I can explain to you, that we cannot slice them in two and say, there's God and there's man, but they are perfectly joined together so that they are one in essence. Two natures, God and man, yet one essence. The Word. The eternal Word became perfect. Perfect. Now, he was always perfect, so don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that he became perfect, but what he became was a perfect man. He who knew no sin, that's Jesus, right, became sin for us. Not because of his sin, but because of our sin. Because the sin of the world was placed upon him. Not because he sinned. Not because there was any fault found in him. But because of our fault that was placed upon him, he who was perfect man without sin became sin for us. So the eternal Word became perfect human. He was a human. He was a real person, not a figment of our imagination, not a glimpse in the time of history, not just something that came and passed that we would say he looked like he's human, but is he really human? He was 100% human, yet 100% God. Mind-boggling, is it not? Mind-boggling. So I say to you once again, there are none like him. There is nothing that we can do that can adequately explain him and his character because there's no one like him. Everything else falls short of him. And so every analogy that we have can help us maybe understand a facet of who he is, but it cannot help us understand completely who he is because there is only one of him. And there is nothing that corresponds to him perfectly. Everything else falls short of who he is in every aspect of his character. He became a human. He had to become a human. Not because of a limitation placed upon God, but because of God's plan. God was not put in a corner, so he said, I've got to send my son, and he has to become a human because the sacrifice has to be the shedding of blood. No, that was God's stipulation. It was not a requirement that was out there that God had to adhere to, but God established that. This is all according to God's plan, not God's requirement. If there's any requirement to it, it's the requirement that God placed upon himself because there is no greater authority than God himself. So he became a human, and he became human flesh. He grew. He became as a baby. He came as a baby, and he became a teenager, like no other teenager that ever lived upon the earth. No defect. Perfect. Right? Perfect. He became an adult. He grew older. He grew in stature, the Bible tells us. He grew in wisdom and understanding. Once again, perplexing to me. Perplexing to me. I know a little bit of what it means, and I know a lot of what it doesn't mean. Once again, he has always been. He is the eternal Word, and he became perfect human flesh. So John tells us that. He gives us this idea of the incarnation. John's not the only one that talks about this idea of the doctrine of the incarnation. Let me give you a few verses just as a way of introduction so you don't think that John is the only one that addresses this. Let me give you, for example, later in John chapter 20, verse 28, in the same book. And it's important sometimes to look at how a particular author addresses topics all the way through his writing. And so we see at the beginning of the work that John develops the idea that the Word was God and that he became a man. He became a human being. And at the end, or toward the end of the book, we see the witness of Thomas, or the confession of Thomas. Remember that Thomas said, doubting Thomas, just like us, right? Unless I stick my fingers in his side and I see the nail prints and I stick my fingers in his hands, I will not believe. And Jesus appears to them. And he says, Thomas, see my side, see my hands? And Thomas said in chapter 20, verse 28, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses want us to think that Thomas was mistaken, that he was mistaken. But you recognize that John never rebuked him in his writings. He didn't say, Thomas erred and said this. And Jesus never rebuked him either. It was a true statement, and it's in accord with the writing of John. John has been developing the idea that the Word was in the beginning, that he was with God, and that he was God. And so he is rightfully saying, you are my Lord and my God. You're divine and you're my master. Matthew 28, verse 19. We use this verse a lot, or at least I do, for the idea of the Trinity. But the Trinity is closely related to the idea of the incarnation. But listen to the Great Commission once again. Go therefore, or like I like to, how I like to translate it, as you go, or as you are going, or sometimes I say, as you live your life. As you live your, wherever God takes you, whatever you do, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name. No S there, no plural. It's not names. It's not the names of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We don't baptize people three times because we baptize them in the name, the singular name, the comprehensive name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Three persons with one essence, one God. Romans chapter 9, verse 5, where Paul is talking about the Jews and the rights and the privileges that they had, that they were given the laws and the commandments, and the prophets came from them. And he says to them, these were all of the fathers, and from whom is the Christ? Christ came from the Jews, right? He was a Jewish man. He was born in Bethlehem. From whom is the Christ? According to the flesh. Who is over all, God blessed forever. Notice that there, Paul is writing and saying that Christ, who became a man, is God. He is God who is blessed forever. Hebrews chapter 1 makes it very clear. We saw some of these passages earlier in our study in the book of John. But here, looking back at the Old Testament and the idea of the Psalms, the writer of the book of Hebrews, who I believe is Paul, but it doesn't matter. It's the Word of God. He writes these things in chapter 1, verse 8. But of the Son, he says, who is he speaking of? God. But of the Son, he says, God is speaking with regard to the Son. He's speaking with reference to the Son. Your throne, O God, is forever. God calls the Son God. Theos. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, eternally. Who is eternal? God alone is eternal. Now, it's interesting because I've been growing. This is an area I've been growing in lately. We should all be growing. I pray that I never stop growing in my understanding of Scripture. What I've been growing in is the idea, yes, God has given us eternal life. But we don't have eternal life in ourselves. It's dependent upon God. If it were not for God, we would not have eternal life. And if there was no God, which can never happen, if there was no God, we would lose eternal life because our eternal life is found in God and God alone, for He is the only one that is eternal. So who is the eternal one? Who can be spoken of as being forever and ever? God. And here God calls the Son God, the eternal one. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom, He says. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, love this passage. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Who are we looking forward to? Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? Our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Interesting. My Lord and my God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, this is how he starts his work out. Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's my God and He's my Savior. Listen, if He's not my God, He can't be my Savior. Because there's only one that is perfect, and He is God. And if Jesus is not God, He's not perfect, and He's not an acceptable sacrifice for my sin, because it required perfection for the sacrifice of my sin. So He has to be God. Perplexing, isn't it? Philippians 2, though, that's another pinnacle, isn't it? I love this passage. Have this attitude in yourself. We are to be like who Paul is talking about here, Christ. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't hold on to it. He didn't say, I'm the senior pastor of this place. I'm the boss of this company. I'm the creator of this universe. No. He came to His own and He allowed His own to reject Him. Didn't we see that just recently in the prologue? He subjected Himself to that. Did He know that He was going to be rejected? Scripture tells us He clearly knew that He was going to be rejected because there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understand. There are none that seek Him. And we could go along and say there are none that would accept Him. None. And yet He came and He submitted Himself to this plan of being rejected by His own creation. He did not hold on to and grasp onto the idea, I am God and I deserve to be worshipped. In fact, He says, I did not come to be served, but to serve. Amazing. Amazing. This is our God. This is our God. And we're to be like Him. He saved us so that we might be like Him. He's empowered us with His Spirit. He's indwelled us with His Holy Spirit. Christ lives in our hearts, not because we asked Him into our hearts, but because He indwelled us with His Holy Spirit, and He lives in us now, and He wants us to be like Him. And I want to be more like Him. And the closer I get to the end, which I have a ways to go, I hope I do anyway, the more I want to be like Him. I want to be just like Him. Who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held onto, but kenosis. He emptied Himself, the Greek word kenosis, whatever that word means. Much debate, books written, monographs written on this, articles written on this. What does it mean that He emptied Himself? What did He empty Himself of? Well, He didn't empty Himself of His deity. He didn't. Chalcedon, AD 45, the Council of Chalcedon, dealt with that issue because there were heresies that were going around that were saying, well, basically, He emptied Himself of some of His divine attributes when He became a man. But we say, and we attest, along with Scripture, that when He became a man, He became no less God. No less God. Interesting. And because he was God doesn't mean he was any less man either. We can't simply say, well, we can't do this because, you know, that was Jesus and, you know, yeah, he was a man, but, you know, he was a amped up man. I don't know how we would say it. He's a superhero, right? He was man pre-fall is what he was. He was the second Adam, but he was the perfect man. Interesting. Once again, dig into that. He emptied himself. Well, to me, what it simply means when he emptied himself, it means humility. He emptied himself. He didn't have any earthly possessions, so to say. He had some clothing, but he didn't have any earthly possessions. I was just thinking the only possession he really had was family and friends, but they turned out to not be so good a possession, didn't they? He didn't have authority. He didn't have any degrees, right? He didn't have any of that. He emptied himself. If he did have anything, if there's something that you could come up with and say, well, he had this, you know, he had fame. You could say, nothing in comparison to what he deserved. Nothing. Nothing. Even when they were crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna. Nothing compared to what he deserved. And by the way, it was the next week that they crucified him, wasn't it? The same crowds. Jesus. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, looked just like a man. He was a man. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Once again, this is our God, Jesus Christ. He was in the beginning. He was with God, beside God. He was God himself. He is God, and he became a man to communicate to us the grace of God. So John goes into, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Interesting. Just a few things I'll highlight here in the short time that we have left. Interesting. He became flesh. It's an interesting way that John writes that, because he doesn't say the Word became a man, or the Word became a human being. And honestly, when you think of that word, sarkos, in Greek, and you do a word search on that, there's not a lot of positive things about the word flesh. And it can point to the idea, there's several different aspects of that word. It can point to the idea of human flesh, nature. I remember years ago, I was talking to a friend of mine who's not saved, and I was talking to him about spiritual things, and he said, you know, I know you go to church a lot, and I said, listen, I still make a lot of mistakes. He goes, really? I said, yeah, sometimes I get in the flesh too, you know? And he said, flesh? What's that? What do you mean? And then once again, I realized Christian lingo, right? Biblical lingo, right? It's the idea of what the scripture says, flesh. So it points to not only the idea of flesh of human, but there is a flesh of animals too. And there's a difference between them, right? As much as you think your dog is human, it's not human. It's not a human being. But there's also a lot of negative connotations with the idea of flesh. And we see this in scripture. We're to walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. So obviously John, when he uses this word, he's pointing to the idea of the human nature. The human. He was actual human flesh. He didn't just appear as a man. He didn't just look like a man. He wasn't just a shadow of a man. He was human flesh. Human man. He became flesh. It's really the most concise statement on the incarnation in all of Scripture. Luke takes 2,000 words to describe what John says here in just a few short words, and the Word became flesh. Really, read the account of Luke with the birth narrative of Jesus Christ. 2,000 words Luke takes to explain the idea of how Jesus came about, that he was born of the Holy Spirit, that she became pregnant because of the Holy Spirit coming upon her to bear this child, and that he was indeed God, Emmanuel, with us. John just simply says, and the Word became flesh. Once again, the simplicity of John, and yet the complexity of John. The simplicity, and yet the astounding statements that he makes. The Word became flesh. We should not be so callous as to just say, yeah, the Word became flesh. But we should dig into that and say, what does it mean that the Word, Jesus Christ, became human flesh? And he dwelt among us. There were a few thoughts that I had that came to my mind as I was thinking through the idea of the incarnation. Here are a few thoughts that came. It means that the infinite Word, God himself, became a finite being. The infinite God, the all-loving, all-knowing, all-seeing, eternal God, became a finite being. He became a human being. Interesting. It means that the eternal one, God, stepped into and squeezed into time. The one who was outside of time. The one who created time. The one who was before time. He stepped into time. And once again, he aged. He was born and he grew. And he became older until the point of 33 years of age. It means that the one who always was, who made all, became part of his creation. Once again, interesting, mind-boggling. He became a man. He became what he was not before. Interesting. It means that the one who was invisible, spirit, became visible to the eye. He manifested himself to us. He showed himself to us. He appeared to us. And it was a real appearance, one that we could see, one that we could touch, one that we could hear with our eyes, one that would bring effects upon us. They were blind that gained their sight because Jesus Christ came. There were people that were hungry that were fed because Jesus Christ did something. Interesting. And he dwelt among us. This one, Jesus, the eternal Word, became flesh, and he dwelt among us, in verse 14. It's the same word that is used for the idea of pitching a tent. He tabernacled with us. Now, as soon as I say the word tabernacle, you should think of the Old Testament. You should think of the Scriptures. You should think of the idea that when God gave instruction to Moses that they were to put together a tent where he would meet with the people and where certain things would take place, where the sacrifices for sins that would take place. When he gave that instruction, that there was a foreshadowing of Christ. Listen, we dare not look at Christ and say, oh, you know, Jesus is like the tabernacle. But we are to look at the tabernacle and say, there's one that is coming where God's presence is with his people. Interesting. Interesting. Once again, digging in, reading different commentaries and looking at the text and searching different aspects of Scripture. Interesting that he didn't use the temple. He didn't temple in our midst. He tabernacled. He pitched his tent. The tabernacle was, in many ways, a beautiful place, right? The most beautiful thing about the tabernacle was the presence of God, though. It wasn't the gold, it wasn't the silver, it wasn't the cloth, the purple, the royal colors, and all those things. It was the presence of God. That was the beauty of the temple, of the tabernacle. But really, the tabernacle was a tent. A tent. It wasn't like Solomon's temple that he built, with all this elaborate gold and all these years that it took to build that temple. It wasn't like that. It was much more grander. And it would be, in our mind, at least in my mind, it would be more appropriate to think of God as the temple than the tabernacle. A tent that you put up and you tore down, and you moved over here and you put it up again, you tore it down, and you put this tent over here, put this tent over there. But that's what he did. He didn't come in a glorious state, did he? In fact, Isaiah says there was nothing about his outward appearance that drew us to him. He came as a humble, humble human being. He didn't come as a rock star, a country singer, guitar slinger, whatever you want to say. He didn't come as a hockey star, a football star, or any of those things. He came as a meek and mild Jew. And from the outward appearance, there was nothing that drew us to him. Interesting. You don't read in Scripture anywhere where they say, look at him, he's so beautiful. Not in the Gospels anyways, right? The beauty was who he was, right? Look at the Mount of Transfiguration and you'll see the beauty of Christ. He dwelt among us and we saw his glory. This idea of the glory of God. Interesting. Because once again, the tabernacle is where the glory of God came. Listen to Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. This is when tabernacle was inaugurated. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. Interesting, isn't it? Tent of meeting, tabernacle. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. John says, this one, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled in our midst, and we saw his glory. The glory of the tabernacle. The glory of God. The presence of God. We saw his glory. Wasn't a figment of our imagination. We actually beheld it. We gazed at it. We looked at it. We pondered it. We considered it. We saw it. The glory of God. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. This idea of the only begotten, monogenes, the Greek word that points to the idea of one of a kind. He's unique. Once again, I've been saying that. It's a biblical principle. There is none like him. He is the Son of God. He is the only begotten from the Father. This word is used in Hebrews as well to speak of Isaac. Isaac was the only son, the only begotten son of Abraham. And you might say, well, what about Ishmael? He was a result of the flesh. The unique son was Isaac, who came to them when they were 90 and 100 years old. It was not a work of their hands. It wasn't by her handmaid. It was by the work of God. God said, I will come next year and you will conceive. You will have a child. And you will know, basically, God was saying, you will know it's not of yourselves because you're dead in your bodies. I will do something. That's how God works, by the way. We have nothing to offer him. Nothing. Except our sin. We saw his glory. The glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me, 6 months after him, right? Look back at the birth narrative once again, you'll recognize that John the Baptist was born 6 months before Jesus Christ was born, before he became a man. He said, this is the one I was speaking of, the one who comes after me, who has a higher rank than I. I love it. We're going to get to John in a little bit. In John chapter 1, verse 29, he must increase, but I must decrease. I'm not worthy to unstrap the sandal straps of his feet. John knew who he was, John the Baptist. And he came, John says, John the writer says, John came and testified. And the way that it's written in the original language is, John testifies. It's a present tense. Not just John testified in the past, but John still testifies today. The message of John still rings in our ears that Jesus is the Christ, that he is first and preeminent, that he is worthy of all worship. There is none like him. It still rings in our ears. John testifies about him and cries out, not a whisper, not a whisper. John wasn't embarrassed to speak about the idea of who Jesus Christ was. He says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's a boldness with the sense of John's testimony and his witness, speaking and crying out. Just as we think about the Old Testament scriptures, many times the prophets crying out to people, crying out, God is coming, God is working, God is sending a Messiah. Jonah is told to go to Nineveh and cry out against them. Hebrew, kara, cry out against them. God, forgive us for being silent when we should be crying out to people and begging them and pleading them to consider the things of Christ. That's what John was doing. And you know, John had to contend with something. People wanted to say, are you the Christ? John, are you the Christ? And he had to contend with that because there was, I'm sure, a temptation for John to say, man, I got to make sure it's not about me and it's about Christ. And he would cry out and say, Christ is the one. Christ is the one. John testified about him and cried out saying, this is the one I was speaking of, who comes after me, who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Because once again, his testimony is in accord with Scripture. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He has always been. He's always existed. Interesting. Look at verse 16. For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. I love the way the translation of the ISV states this. Listen to this. One gracious gift after another, each followed by another. That's the grace that we have been partaking of through Jesus Christ. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. His mercies are what? Fresh and new every morning. If he were to reckon our sins, who could stand before him? It's God's grace. It's God's mercy. It's the undeserved mercy of God that keeps us going because God's grace is piled up upon us. Grace after grace after grace. It reminds me of when I go back to Virginia with my wife to her mom, Ida. And we get in Ida's kitchen. And you sit down for pancakes and eggs. And she brings you the first plate and you eat it. Then she comes back and says, you want some more? Yeah, I'll take another one or two. Okay. And she comes back again after you finish. How about some more? No, I don't want any more. She throws it on your plate. All right? And then she comes back again. Do you want some more? Watch. There's only one more left here. Am I telling the truth, Emily? There's only one more, Terry. Go ahead and finish it up. We don't want to waste it. Go ahead. No, I can't. I can't have any more. Grace upon grace upon grace. That's how God's grace. If we really would have the eyes that we need to see the depth of God's grace, we would say, his grace is overwhelming. Because it's grace after grace after grace. Grace I don't even know. I don't even see. I don't even comprehend. Grace upon grace poured down upon me. That's what John said. For of his fullness. That's what Paul writes in Colossians. That he is the fullness of God. He's the exact representation, the image of God. Remember Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And when we look at the fullness of him, he has received everything. He is everything. All power and authority has been given to him. All rights and privileges have been given to him. That's why, once again, when the idea of the temptation in the wilderness comes, he didn't need to bow down to Satan for a lesser authority than what God was giving to him. When that authority wasn't Satan's anyways to give. All authority belongs to God. Better watch Satan. He's a deceiving liar, isn't he? He's a deceiving liar. And when we know the Word of God, we see his deceptive ways, by the way. That's why, once again, I would encourage you. I just caught up yesterday. It's difficult sometimes when you work full time and then you pastor and you try to prepare a sermon or a Sunday school class. It's difficult to stay up with a Bible reading plan, isn't it? So what did I do yesterday? I caught up. And I just was reminded once again of the importance of reading Scripture. Because once again, I saw things I hadn't seen in a while. I was reminded of things that I needed to know so that I might win the battle against the evil one. Listen, John says, of his fullness we have all received. I love what A.W. Pink says here. Of his fullness we have all received. What have we received? What haven't we received? Think of that. Of his fullness we have all received. Huh. What have we received? What haven't you received? You've received everything from him. You have nothing of your own. Your body is not your own. You've been bought with a price. Your salvation is not your own. It's been given to you as a gift of God. Your faith is not your own. We can go on and on and on. The possessions you have, they're not of you. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father. We're simply stewards of the grace of God. We've received everything from Him. Everything we have is associated with Him. And even those that don't know Christ, that haven't trusted Him, who will never trust Him, everything they have received from Him too, because God is the one who brings down the rain on the just and the unjust. Interesting. 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. I love that. You could take the time and contrast the idea of Moses and Jesus Christ. In some ways, there are similarities between them. Because you remember in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that Moses said, God's going to raise up amongst you, amongst your brethren, a prophet who is like me. So he is, in many ways, Jesus Christ is a prophet after the order, in many ways, of Moses. And there are a lot of similarities between Moses and Jesus Christ. He's also, by the way, Genesis chapter 14, he's after the order of Melchizedek, right? King of righteousness, nobody knew where he came from or what family he was a part of, who was given a tithe, a gift was given to him. But the law was given through Moses. Interesting the way John writes that. Given. It didn't come from Moses. The law didn't come from Moses. The law came from God. And the manna was given through Moses. It didn't come from Moses. Remember that Jesus said it, because the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, say, you know, Moses gave us bread in the wilderness, the manna from heaven. What are you going to do for us? And he said, the manna didn't come from Moses. It came from God. Moses was just an instrument. If it had been up to Moses, he would have been never would have gone back to get the people of Israel. Because he said how many times, not me, Lord. They want to kill me back there. Not me, Lord, I can't speak. God said, who makes man's mouth? If it was up to Moses, it would have never happened. It was God who compelled him to do it and empowered him. Moses didn't do the miracles. He didn't bring the plagues on his own. God brought them through Moses. But in a contrast to that, the law was given through Moses. It didn't come from him. Grace and truth were realized through. They came from Jesus Christ. That's the way the Greek reads that anyway. They originate with Christ. Grace and truth originate with Christ. He didn't just bring grace and truth. He is grace and truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Did not Jesus say that in the same book, John chapter 14, verse 6? He is the truth. He doesn't just tell us the truth. He doesn't just show us the truth. He is the truth. Jesus Christ is the truth. There is no other. They were realized through him. The manifestation of truth comes through Christ. We know that we need a Savior through his word, yes, but because God sent his Son, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 18. We'll close with this thought. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God. Interesting, right? The only begotten Son? No. The only begotten Theos. The only begotten God. Who's that? God the Father, God the Son. I don't know how these people get around this stuff. I don't know how the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, how they can distort this when it's so clear right here. Man, you have to work hard to distort it, don't you? You really do. I was reading some of their translations yesterday, and I was just appalled at the number of grammatical rules they break with the Greek New Testament. It's amazing. And how inconsistent they are. Inconsistent all over the place. And whoever did it does not have a clue how the Greek New Testament works. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father. Wow. He has explained him. You could translate that, he has made him known. He has manifested him for us. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I only do those things that the Father tells me to do. We know what the Father's doing because we have seen it in Jesus Christ. Let me just give you in closing here a few implications based upon the idea of the incarnation. In other words, based upon the idea of the incarnation, that Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the only begotten Son of the Father, the only begotten God, that He became flesh and dwelt among us, how then should we live? Well, as He came, we should go. As He came, we should go. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 20, verse 21, the same book. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And you would say, well, how did He come so that we might know how we should go? Humility, compassion, grace, truth, honoring God. Secondly, not only should we go as He came, but we are to live by grace and not by law. We are to live by grace and not by law. And it doesn't mean that they're the kind of people who say there are no rules. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is we need to shift from the idea of our tendency to say, I'm a rule keeper, and therefore God's pleased with me, to the idea of, I can't keep the rules, and I'm indebted to God for His grace because I fail Him every day. And I'm just like what John will say later in the epistle of 1 John, that we must confess our sins.